Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We want to call your attention to a very nice display that's on our bulletin board in the little aisleway between the two long halls going toward the office of the mission work in which the congregation is involved. And it's a very nice display with the pictures there of the people that are involved in the work that we are partially supporting in each of these places. You need to acquaint yourself with those things and certainly pray for those people and keep your interest in the work that they're doing. Now, next Sunday, it's my privilege to begin a gospel meeting at the Summitville congregation, and it will continue through next Friday, and I say that to remind you that Brother Jim Waldron will be here to preach for the East End Church next Sunday. Brother Waldron is no stranger to this congregation, of course, and he is certainly one of the most mission-minded people you will ever meet. And he is zealous and energetic in his work, a very dedicated worker for the Lord, very sound in the faith. And we encourage you to be sure to hear this good man as he comes next week to speak to you on the subject of the Word of God and doubtless bring certain reports with respect to the work that he does in so many different foreign places. Also, following the service next week, there will be a covered dish luncheon in the annex, and you're invited to bring a dish with something in it and on it and put it all together and have your meals together. I think the brethren designed that especially knowing I was going to be away and I'd have to miss that. But that's all right. They're going to have one down at Summitville too, so I'm going to be covered okay on that. So keep that in mind next Sunday and make it a good day here at the East End Church. I invite your attention to some passages in the book of Hebrews. If you will take your Bible and open the first of all to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, of course, is a book that glorifies Christ. It's a book that shows the relationship between the old law and the new law. It's a book that shows the superiority of everything about Christ above all of that which has gone before or shall ever come after Him. And in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 15, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now you'll notice in this passage of Scripture, the writer refers to a testament. In fact, he refers to two testaments. He refers to the First Testament, and he refers to a New Testament. And it is the New Testament, or covenant, or will. That's what the word testament is. It's the will. It's the will of God referred to here. This New Testament has been mediated by Jesus Christ. Now, in the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." There again he refers to two wills, the first will and the second will. And he says of the second will in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now it is by this second will, not the first, that we're sanctified, that we're set apart, that we've been cleansed, and that all made possible because of the body of Christ, of course having reference to the body of Christ being crucified at Calvary. Go back once again to Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Here the writer speaks again of testaments and covenants or wills, and he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And the point I want to make here is, not only was there a first testament or covenant, there was also a second. And the first was not faultless, the first was not perfect, the first would not accomplish all that God intended to accomplish. It had its purposes, but the first was taken out of the way and made room for the second. One other passage here in Hebrews to introduce our lesson in Hebrews 7 and verse 19. He said, for the law, and that refers to the law of Moses, that's the first testament, that's the first covenant, that's the first will, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. It's quite obvious that the first covenant, the first will, the first testament, the law of Moses, did not bring us that hope that we need, but Christ did, and it is by that new will, this second covenant, that we are brought nigh to God. Now, friend, the point I want to make in our lesson today is that God here is referring to His way of salvation as a will. He gives us a number of illustrations to help us grasp how He saves man, what all is involved in His plan of salvation, in His system of salvation, in His scheme of redemption. And here in the book of Hebrews, He presents it with something with which most of us have a certain familiarity, and that is a will. And I want you to notice that with respect to His will is a manifestation of grace, and a will is also a document of law. Now, this is important that we understand, because there are some that would make law and grace exclusive from one another. We're either saved by law or saved by grace. When the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace, but the system of grace also involves the system of law. Now, you take a will. A will is indeed a legal document. It pertains to law. But a will is also a document of grace. One is not obligated to have to include somebody in their will. Now, I intend to pass along certain things, hopefully, to my heirs. But now, if I put Brother Starkey in my will, I don't owe him anything. Not yet, anyway. And I am not obligated to include him in my will. But if I left anything to him at all, it would be by the benefits of my grace and my mercy and my love and my affection. I just like Brother Starkey, so I'm going to leave him my lawnmower or something like that, you see. And then he would benefit from all of my heirlooms that way. But it's a document of grace. It's a document of law. Also, in many wills, the benefits of the will are given only when certain conditions are met. For instance, a grandfather might leave a certain amount of money to his grandchildren on the condition that they first finish college. If they don't finish college, they don't get it. Or they have to reach their 21st birthday or something of that nature. Or they have to accomplish or do something else to meet the condition of the will. Now, we all understand that. We know something of a will. Now, as this passage says, there must also be a necessity, the death of the testator. That's the one who makes the will. The will maker is the testator. No will comes in effect while the maker of the will lives. Now, my mother has a will. And in that will, she has named certain things for her three children. But you know, I can't go and claim my part of it now because mother's still alive. And nobody can ever claim what is in the will. Say, oh, well, she intends for me to have it eventually. That's all right. That may well be true. But the will is not of any effect until the will maker has died. And friend, the will of Jesus Christ is no exception to that. And that's highly significant for us to know when the will of Jesus Christ became operative and effective. The will of Christ did not come into operation during the days of John the Baptist and while Jesus was still living in his personal ministry here upon this earth. There was no way for the system of salvation, the plan of salvation, God's way of saving man according to the will of Christ to be operative and effective upon anybody until after Calvary and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, referring back to this statement about there being two wills, and there are several passages here that we've read to note there was a first and there was a second, there was the old and there is the new. Two wills cannot be in operation at the same time. You might make out a will, and when you make out a will, you might come along later and make out a new and a different will. Well, that old will is no longer operative. It's the new will by which there will be the distribution of your goods. And the old will is necessarily, by the making of the second will, taken out of the way. Now, everybody understands that, and God is explaining that to us. Here's the old will, the old covenant, the Old Testament under Moses. Are we under that? Why, certainly not. Why? Because there's a new will. And we are operative now under that new will. And we all can understand that. And we cannot serve God and we cannot receive His blessings partly under the old will and partly under the new will. It doesn't work that way. And we can understand that too. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, but I want to take all of the Bible. Well, we all ought to take all of the Bible as being inspired of God. We ought to take all of the Bible as being the Word of God. But all of the Bible is not necessarily applicable to people living today because there were people who lived prior to the operation of the will of Christ, whereas we, this side of the cross, we live according to the will of Jesus Christ. And if you try to be saved and try to be approved in the sight of God by an old covenant, by an old testament, well, friend, to coin a phrase, you're riding a dead horse. It just won't work. It doesn't have any benefit for you at all. The Apostle Paul made this very plain in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And when Paul was writing to the brethren in Galatia, some of whom were trying to be justified by the old law, he said, you try to be justified by the old law, Galatians 5:4, ye are fallen from grace. So we can't be under both the old and the new at the same time. Now, that is highly significant. Along with the phrase of Hebrews 10 and verse 9, that he taketh away the first and he may establish the second, it shows that the first has been taken away. And why is that so relevant to us? Why does that have such an impact upon us and teach us and instruct us as to how to serve God? That right there shows the fallacy of much of the religious teaching and practice that goes on in the world today. We must understand, dear people, and this is cardinal to following the truth, that whatever we do, we're to do by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 insists upon that. And therefore we are not to turn to the authority of God that was given by and through Moses. Now, for instance, there be some that say we are to observe the Sabbath day. That is in error, because that's a part of the old will. That's already been taken out of the way. Some get the idea of burning incense, or they also have a special priesthood, or they'll have babies as a part of their membership, and all of that goes back to the old law. This is where some try to justify the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship by going back to the old will that's already been set aside by a new will. And I had one of the sisters here the other day was asking me pertaining to the matter of tithing. Are we obligated to tithe? Friend, a lot of us are obligated to do a lot more than tithing, because we show our love to God and we're to give as we have been prospered and as we purpose from the heart and so on, liberally and cheerfully and all of that. But we're not obligated to tithe. Why? That was a part of the old will. And that has been taken away and has been replaced by the new will. Now let us emphasize a phrase of Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Pointed out that there was the first, and here is the second. And he says this of the second, by the which will we are sanctified. Now that certainly tells us the one to which we're accountable and answerable, does it not? The word sanctify, of course, means to set apart. It means to have been cleansed, to have been made holy. That is a description of Christian people. Christian people have been sanctified. They have been cleansed. They've been set apart from the evil, sinful things of the world. They have been made holy. They are a holy nation before God. How is all that accomplished? Well, this writing says here, it's by a will. Which will? It is by the second will that we are sanctified. And the old has become old. Why? Because it has been replaced. It's not because it came first. It did, but that's not the reason it was called old. And it wasn't because it lasts longer than the second will, because it didn't. The first will only lasted 1600 years. The second will has already lasted some 2,000 years. Why is it called an old will that is now replaced by a new will? It is because simply it has been replaced. It is no longer the will by which we serve God. Now let's just look for a moment. What does it take to make a will and for the heirs to receive the benefits from that will? Just what is involved? Well, you probably already know all these things, but let's just set this up so we can understand the will of God. That takes, first of all, the testator. And that's the will maker. And, of course, it takes something to be bequeathed. It takes some gift, something to be bestowed, something to be passed on. And that will, as we have already noted, can well contains conditions. Conditions, when they are met, when they are fulfilled, then there will be the administration of the will and the passing out of the benefits. But before all of that becomes of any value, there must be the death of the will maker. And furthermore, it must be probated, or simply it must be established to be a valid document and genuine by proper authority. You can't just write up something and say, here, this is it, and just expect any and everybody to accept it. Well, that would cause all kinds of squabbles. It has to be accepted. Now, this is the valid will. This is the one that is accepted by proper authority. And then a will has to have an executor, somebody to carry it out. Someone to see to it that the terms are met, that the conditions are announced, and the benefits are announced. And then, of course, there are always, finally, the heir, the one who is to receive the benefits. Now, many of you, doubtless, because of death and so forth, you've had to deal with these sort of things. Now, notice how that fits and how that is so vital in understanding the will of Jesus Christ. The testator is Christ. He is the mediator of the new will. And the gift? Why, that's our salvation. That's the forgiveness of our sins. That's the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord while we're living, and what we'll have after this life is over. Does this will contain certain conditions? It most assuredly does. God has given certain conditions that man is to meet. When he meets those conditions, he hasn't earned anything. You might be included in the will and you have certain conditions to meet to receive the benefit, but you haven't earned it when you receive it. It's still grace by grace that you have received it. And there are the commands of the gospel, of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and a life of faithfulness. But before all of that was operative, there was the necessity of the death of the testator. Christ had to die and did on the cross. And then there's the establishment that it is genuine by proper authority and the approval by proper authority, which is quite evident. Because when Jesus left the walks of this life, he went into heaven and he was received at the right hand of God. Deity approved the will and all the terms of it. And those who executed it, those who announced the conditions of it, those who announced the benefits that were to be received were the inspired apostles. And they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And now, as anyone else continues to proclaim the message of the apostles, they are showing what has been expedited and is to be executed in the carrying out of this will. And then, of course, the heirs of the will of Christ are those who do meet the conditions. And those who are obedient, they are those who are the children of God. And friend, God has given us this as a picture for us to understand. God wants us to do certain things, but God is so gracious and loving and kind toward us, He wants us to know why. He wants us to believe, but He wants us to have evidence behind it. He wants us to obey, but He wants us to be motivated in the right way. He wants us to understand how He saves us and what He has done in providing for our salvation. And this is one of the ways that the Lord has described the way we are going to be saved. Now, one or two other matters, and the lesson will be yours. As we have noted, during the life of the testator, the will is not in operation. During the life of the testator, the will maker can do with his goods whatever he wants to, regardless of what that will might have to say. It is only after his death that there will be the distribution of his benefits, and that according to the terms of his will. Now, why is that so relevant? Why is that so important? How does that apply to us? Just about every time you talk with some people about, say, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Every time you talk with some people of the necessity of confessing Christ and being baptized, someone will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And what about the woman taken in adultery? And what about the palsied man to whom the Lord Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee? Now, he did say, did he not, to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise? He did say to the woman that was taken in adultery, go and sin no more, implying obviously she was forgiven of her sins and he didn't condemn her because she was forgiven. And as I said to the palsied man, thy sins be forgiven. And they say, I want to be saved like the thief. I want to be like him. Well, there is something like you, or you and the thief, and not that you're a thief, I'm not implying that, but the thief needed to be saved, and we need to be saved. The thief wanted to be saved, and surely we should want to be saved. But the thief never did live subject to, nor could he receive the benefits of Christ according to the will of Christ. Now, you can see that. That's very elementary and very precise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't baptized either. But they were never required to be baptized. They never lived under a will that called for that. But we do. And we now live under that testament that has already been probated before God. And to illustrate, here's Mr. A, say he's got 10 acres. And while he's living, he can do what he wants to with that 10 acres. He may go to Mr. B and give him a couple of them. Well, here's Mr. C. Mr. C said, I'd like to have a couple of those acres also. But Mr. A doesn't give him any. But after he dies, what does the will say? Well, Mr. C said, well, I wanted two of them. And I believe he would have given them to me if he'd just lived. but it wasn't included in the will, therefore he doesn't get it because it wasn't in the will. Friend, I think that we need not belabor this. This is one of the elementary things of the New Testament. This is one of the more easily understood matters of the plan of salvation. We simply have to conform to the will of our Lord in order to receive the benefits. And we can't turn back prior to the time that will was operative. And the will of Jesus Christ was first announced on the day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ into heaven. And all that will be saved from that day till this day, as long as time remains, will be according to His will. We need not, as sometimes you hear on the radio, the Lord will speak your sins forgiven. No, He won't. No, not like He did the palsied man. Not like He did the thief on the cross. If you're going to be saved, friend, let me say kindly, you're going to be saved according to that will, or you're going to be disinherited and left out, and you won't be included in the benefits that God offers mankind. Now, you really need to soberly and seriously ask yourself the question, do I know what the will says I must do? Yes, I believe you already know that you are to believe and repent and confess and be baptized and live a faithful life. You know the terms of the will. Have you done it? And if not, why not? What prevents you from meeting the terms of the will of our Lord, the will by which we draw nigh to God, the will by which we are sanctified, the will that will make us an heir of God? Won't you today look at this very beautiful but such a simple analogy between the way God saves man and something that we can so easily comprehend and see our own personal responsibility in it? And with faith in your heart, submit yourself to obey the will of Christ and live accordingly and have the inheritance that He's provided. You can do that. You should do that. Let me encourage you to do that, because there's one thing for sure, friend, and I don't mean to be arrogant or biting or harsh or anything when I say this. If you stand before God in judgment as you are, never having met the terms of the will, you will never be able to plead, "I didn't know. I didn't know." You know. And now it's your opportunity, right now,